Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We are continuing with our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And now we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would bless us now as we open up your word together. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, the word would so speak to us that cold hearts would be warmed, that indifferent hearts would be warned. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us such wisdom that we would live well. Amen. Now, last week we learned that we are not in control. Ecclesiastes, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is the one friend that is so faithfully and frustratingly honest that last week he told us, guess what? You are not in control. Which is a frightening thought to our self-confident, do-it-all-yourself, I've got this kind of generation. But it needn't be frightening. It's just an honest assessment of life. We are not in control. Even those who believe that they are soon find out that there are some things that they cannot prevent, control, or change. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? At the height of his power, he was standing on the rooftop in his capital looking out over his kingdom, and he declared, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel chapter 4 verse 30. He was so confident he had it all under control. And then a voice came from heaven. God responded and God said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." And as you know, for 7 years he ate grass like an ox. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. He learned that he is not in control. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, we find the preacher, the son of David, a ruler in Jerusalem, most likely Solomon, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. He took this lesson to heart. Now he's going to wrap up this book and he's going to share his findings with us. Look at verse 1. "But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." So what has Solomon learned? What has the preacher learned? Well, he's learned that there is a God and he is not him. That's what he's learned. Try as we might, we cannot be like God. It's the original lie. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent came to Eve and said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3 verse 5. And that same spirit is alive and well today. David Gibson captures the spirit of the age when he writes, "We want to have it all, know it all, do it all, achieve it all, be happy forever, have all the answers, never be left scratching our head, and be remembered for all time." That's what we hope for. Not too much, right? But that's not real life. It's a fantasy. I'm part of the generation that grew up on the power of positive thinking. You can do whatever you set your mind to. As a young boy, I remember friends of ours had this slogan on their fridge at home. I can still remember reading it. And it said, "If you can imagine it, you can do it." No, you can't. If I imagine I can fly, that does not change the law of gravity. The truth is, not everything I imagine can be done. Not everything I hope for will come true. Not every dream I have will be fulfilled. Not everything I try will work out. We are far weaker than we realize. We are not the creator. We are creatures. Creatures created in the image of God, yes, but creatures nonetheless. How then should we live? Now, for us to live well, we ought to see well. And the preacher wants to give us some perspective. There are certain things in life that are certain. And there are other things that aren't. And yet, in spite of that, life is surprisingly simple. And those are our 3 points this morning. Now, I try to make them alliterate. I don't know if it succeeded. I hope you can remember these. But here are our 3 points. I'll tell you beforehand and then you'll see how we're going through the passage. Life's predictable end. Life's predictable end. That's the first point. That's verse 1 to verse 6, if you're taking notes. And then we have life's perplexing realities. Life's perplexing realities. And that's actually the last part of the chapter, verse 11 to verse 18. And then finally, we have life's precious simplicity. And that's verse 7 to 10, that middle section. And that's actually where the emphasis of the entire chapter is. But for us to appreciate verse 7 to 10, let's first look at life's predictable end, verse 1 to verse 6. Life's predictable end. Now, the preacher's been wrestling and trying to make sense of life under the sun. Here is a man of wisdom and wealth. He's accomplished much, and yet his extraordinary accomplishments, his achievements, will all be unmade by death. The preacher is struggling with the fact that death comes to us all. Death comes to us all. No matter who you are or what you've done. This I lay to heart, he says, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. What's he saying? He's saying God is in control. That's what he's saying. And the Bible pairs righteous and wise. They're one and the same person. A wise person knows how to put right thinking into action. So these aren't two different groups. Here we have someone who lives a godly life. And he says everything that they are and everything they do, their deeds as well, are in the hand of God. In Ecclesiastes 2, we're told that all the enjoyments, food and drink, is from the hand of God. So what does it mean to have all these things in the hand of God? And how do I know whether God is pleased with me? He says, you don't. From this perspective, under the sun, there's no way to figure out whether the righteous and the wise are pleasing to God. Not from our perspective. Why not? Because when he looks at life, he sees that the same thing that happens to the unrighteous happens to the righteous. The same thing that happens to the fool happens to the wise. Look at verse 2. It's the same for all, he says. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns the oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to us all. So what's he saying? He's saying from our perspective, if we just look at life in the horizontal, if we just look at life under the sun, how do we know whether God's pleased with us? Because you can't look at your circumstances. You just read through the Bible and there are many examples of righteous people who suffered much. That doesn't mean that God was displeased with them. And we have examples of the unrighteous who prosper. That does not mean that God was pleased with them. And when you consider that all of them are going to die, he's struggling to make sense of this. The preacher says this seems evil. An evil, he says in verse 3. Why does he call it an evil? You and I don't hate sin enough. You and I don't hate sin enough. Just think about what sin has done. Sin has marred the beauty of God's good creation. Sin has separated us from God and from one another. Sin destroyed the happiness our first parents enjoyed. Sin turned God's gifts into a means by which we work our own destruction. Sin corrupts, sin destroys. In his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, Puritan Ralph Venning writes this. He says, sin, being contrary to God, is contrary to man. For what crosses God's glory is opposed to man's happiness. And we see this most vividly in death. Death was not part of God's original design for humanity. It's not nature taking its course. It is an aberration, a corruption, a cancer. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26, we are told that it is the last enemy. Death is an enemy. And this enemy does not discriminate, does it? The point is that everyone, without exception, will have to face death. That's what he's saying here in this opening section of this chapter. And again, not everyone takes this well. Not everyone takes this well. Meaninglessness is not great motivation for character. Boy, have the new atheists found that out. If life is empty, if life is meaningless, if there's nothing beyond what we experience here under the sun, then no wonder we find at the end of verse 3, look at verse 3, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. It's such a terrifying mixture, the kind of morbidness and malevolence. Life is meaningless. You know what? I'm just going to get what I can out of life, and I don't mind who I take it from, and I'm going to do whatever pleases me because it's all pointless in the end. If it doesn't matter, why care? No wonder the world's such a mess. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 4. He who is joined with the living has what? Hope. Hope. What kind of hope? Well, it's interesting. He uses an illustration that might shock us a bit. He says, A living dog is better than a dead lion. I do understand. I know we think a dog is man's best friend, but both in the Old and the New Testament, a dog was considered an unclean animal. Very few people considered them pets. They were a pest. And so a dog was probably the lowest thing he could point to. He said, well, that living dog is better than that dead lion over there. Why? Because... He says in verse 5, the living know that they will die. Okay, wait a minute. What does that mean? What good is it that I know I'm going to die? Well, if you follow through with what he says in verse 5, the dead know nothing. And the memory of them is forgotten. And all their passion, look at verse 6, the love, the hate, the envy is already perished. So what's he saying? The dead can't change anything, but the living can. The dead can't change anything, but the living can. You see, death means, if I can borrow an image from the kids, game over. For those of you who are older, do not pass go, do not collect 200 rand. There's no second try at life. And if you know that, and if you take that seriously, you can still do something about it. The only thing we can do is live in such a way that we die well. How do we do that? It starts with us recognizing that death happens to all of us because we're all sinners. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 said, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. I mean, as much as I'd like to blame Adam and Eve, I must confess, I would probably have done the same thing. I would have made the same mistake, would have rebelled in the same way. I am not innocent. We wanted to be gods, and the true God gave us this vivid reminder that we aren't. We are all going to die. And dying well starts with taking that seriously. You're not going to live forever. You have one chance. So stop trying to be God and run to the true God, because He's the only one that can help you make sense of life under the sun. That's life's predictable end. You're going to die. Take it to heart. Then we get to life's perplexing realities. Now we start in verse 11. Life's perplexing realities. The preacher confronted us with some of these before, but as he brings the book to a close, he reminds us of the uncertainties of life. We live
with this one certainty, death, but on the journey to that one certainty, there are a whole lot of things that are very uncertain. Look at verse 11 and 12.
Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time.
I mean, who's going to win at life? Okay, we know where the finish line is. Death. Who's going to win at life?
Well, he says, it's not to the swift, it's not to the strong, it's not to the wise, it's not to the intelligent or the knowledgeable.
I mean, most of the time you would expect the swift to win the race, right?
And yet if you've been alive long enough, you know that does not always hold true.
Every so often someone like Stephen Bradbury comes along. I don't know if you know who Stephen Bradbury is.
But he is considered the luckiest Olympic medalist of all time.
At the 2002 Winter Olympics, the 28-year-old Australian speed skater was not expected to medal. And in his quarterfinal race, he finished third, and only the top two would advance. And so he prepared to pack up and go home. But on a replay, the referees disqualified the winner of the race because he had shoved the person behind him. And so suddenly Stephen Bradbury was second, and then he advanced to the semi-final. He thought, okay, I made the semi, I'll just hang back a bit. And so in the semi-final race, he hung back a bit and he went around the track, and on the last corner, the front runner caused a crash, and everyone in front of Stephen Bradbury crashed out. And he was dead last, and he finished second, but again, the front runner was disqualified. Guess what? He's in the final.
And then lightning struck a third time, because again, he thought, I'll just hang back and let them fight it out. I'm here. I've done what I came to do. And then on the last corner, the whole front group crashed out, and Stephen Bradbury went over the finish line in first place. And in the process, he beat a 6-time world champion, a 5-time Olympic gold medalist, and an International Sports Hall of Fame inductee. Yet he had the gold medal. Life doesn't always work out that way. Verse 1, the race is not to the swift. Injury or calamity can ruin even our best made plans. The prophet Amos warned God's people that they should not rely on their own strength and ingenuity when he told them, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain their strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. Amos chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. I mean, how many of us thought that we have it all figured out. I've got it all in hand. And this is how my life is going to go. How many of us are living the lives we dreamed about when we were young? The preacher's not saying that your dreams won't come true. But he says you better be prepared that they might not. Life is not certain, not under the sun. If you are younger, you might still marry and have the big family you've always dreamed about. You might not. You might get the job. You might not. You might get the house, the car, the dog. You might not. And if you're older, you know better than most that life does not always work out the way you had hoped. There are no guarantees. Markets fluctuate, illness strikes, and over it all looms this reality of death. And we think, wait a minute, that's a very morbid perspective of an ailing Old Testament king. No, we find the same sentiment in the New Testament.
Because James in chapter 4 verse 13 to 15 reminds us, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while or a little time and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Life's very uncertain. It's very uncertain. And if we are to survive in such a perplexing and uncertain world, we need to put our hope and our confidence in something beyond the sun. Rather, someone beyond the sun. As we were reminded in the previous chapter, we are not in control, but the one who is, praise God, loves us. And so confidence and peace in life does not come from all of your plans working out. Joy and happiness is not found in all of your dreams coming true. It's found in trusting in the Lord as He enables us to navigate whatever providence sends our way. We should trust Him. He gives us another example of something that's quite perplexing. Not only is it perplexing that what we would expect does not always work out, but He says it's also kind of frustrating and perplexing that the people who can tell us how to live through life, how to navigate these difficult circumstances, we don't always listen to them, do we? Look at verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. And it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. Life does not always honor those who deserve it. And then he says, but I say wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. What's the point here? You know that there are a great many people who really do love the Lord, who have been through a lot, and they can give you such good advice, and yet those are not the people we listen to, is it? I have a friend who, as a young single man, decided that he would reach out to older couples in his church. And he decided he would do so by inviting himself for dinner. And so he'd walk up to them and say, listen, I'm such and such. I'd like to get to know you a bit better. And would it be okay if I had dinner with you guys sometime? You'd be surprised how many people said yes. Why? Well, on the one hand, he wanted to get to know the older saints in the church, but on the other, he understood that these were the people who could teach him a thing or two. And yet so often we find we're more like Rehoboam, who decided to listen to the counsel of the young men, and then we act foolishly rather than taking from those who have experience and wisdom and understanding and learning from them. And he says, I find that perplexing. Still, he says, even if no one listens to you, it's better to be wise. And so heed that lesson. Heed that lesson. Now these are just some of the perplexing realities of life. In light of life's predictable end and these perplexing realities, how ought we to live? Life's perfect simplicity. Look at verse 7. How ought we to live? Look at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The preacher gives us the same advice that he's given before. It's kind of a refrain by now, a joy refrain, a joyful refrain all throughout the book. Starts in chapter 2 and we'll have the last one in chapter 11. But this time the refrain is different, because the other times he kind of gives it as advice. You know, this is a good thing, he says. Now in verse 7, he gives us a command. He gives us a command. Life is short. And the preacher urges us, look at verse 7, go. Live, is what he's saying. He urges us to take life seriously by taking death seriously. It's almost like what Moses prayed in Psalm 90 verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So what does he command us to do? He says, well, do something. Go to action. There's no point in waiting for all the answers before you start living. Why should life's uncertainties keep you from its joys? Why should anyone who fears God not receive the blessings that God supplies? So get to it. Live. Go, he says. Okay, but go where? Go where? It reminds me of a young man who I sat down with and told him, listen, just ask the girl for a cup of coffee, man. Just take her for a cup of coffee. And he asked me, but what if she doesn't like coffee? That's probably what the preacher feels like. It's not that hard. He says, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Enjoy the good that God has blessed you with. As he said in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. And when we looked at that passage, and we see that now again, when we talk about eating together and drinking together, it speaks of companionship, fellowship, joy, celebration, warmth. He's not suggesting that we turn into gluttons. That is sin. He's not suggesting that we become drunkards. That is sin. That's against what Scripture teaches us. But wisdom can enjoy life's blessings in appropriate measure. Apply some Christian temperance, self-control, but enjoy life. How could I? How could I? If life is so short and so uncertain, how can I enjoy life's blessings? Well, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. For God has already approved what you do. Now, this is not something the preacher can see. In verse 1, he tells us, whether love or hate, man does not know. There are we can't see that. We can't look at our circumstances and say, God is pleased with me or God is displeased with me. He's saying, God has already approved what you do. He's declaring this by faith. And we as Christians can declare something like that by faith. I know that I will be accepted before God, not because of me, but because of Christ. And this assurance, this acceptance with God frees us to enjoy life. The fear of condemnation is gone. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy against false teachers who had come into the church. And these false teachers were sounding very spiritual by forbidding people from certain foods and forbidding them from marriage. And Paul has to remind them, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so he says in verse 8, get dressed for the celebration. That's what he means. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Get dressed for the celebration. Enjoy the good that God graciously allows in this life. Isn't it amazing that God still allows us to enjoy things? Given the mess that we have made. But the sunset's still beautiful, and the mountains are majestic, and the sea is mysterious, and the food tastes good, and the flowers smell nice, and music is beautiful. And we deserve none of that. And yet He's blessed us with that. He's blessed us with that. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not the cynics saying, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Because the cynic says that because there's no point. But we do have a point. We enjoy these for the glory of God. We enjoy these because our Father has given them to us. We enjoy these because this is His grace and mercy and blessing, as He says, in the toil that we have to endure here on earth. It's these things, these little joys, these tiny blessings that make life worthwhile. Charles Spurgeon, writing to his students, told them that if you are depressed, if you're down, if you're struggling, go for a walk in the woods. And he said, it will not give grace to the souls, but to your soul, but it will give oxygen to the body, which is the next best thing. And sometimes what we need to do is just look up and look out and just thank the Lord for the blessings that He has given. Life is hard. Yes, the future is uncertain, most definitely. But God has given us such wonderful blessings to enjoy. And then He mentions one of the greatest joys of life. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Marriage is a choice blessing. What's so good about marriage? Marriage is still God's idea. In Genesis 2 verse 18, God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. In other words, before Adam met his wife, he was lonely and helpless. As all men are. Marriage is a blessing. Marriage is a blessing. Yes, marriage was complicated by the fall. Yes, marriage is hard work. Yes, it is tiring and humbling and frustrating. But marriage remains a blessing. And yet so many young people tell themselves that when they get married, life's over. And the fun is gone. And we're laughing about that. But you know how many parents I've heard tell their kids, why do you want to get married young? Enjoy life first. And I'm not making a joke. That's vile. We're sinning against the younger generation by making demeaning jokes about the first institution on planet Earth. Marriage. The very foundation of society. And yet when older men sometimes have younger men with them, we joke about the old ball and chain. I had a family member tell me, why do you want to buy a book when there's a library? No wonder our lives are so meaningless and empty, and why so many young men are absolutely disillusioned, and they're in their 40s and 50s, and guess what? The fun is over. Because they did not build the relationships that matter. They did not build families that stick with you all throughout life. They wasted their lives, and partly because they were too scared. Young men, please listen to me, and I say this with love. We are too scared. We're scared of hard work. We're scared of dying to self. We're scared of sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. We're scared of giving up our hobbies, our hopes, our dreams, mine, instead of living for someone else. A big part of growing up is accepting responsibility. And one of the greatest and most glorious responsibilities in a man's life is when he accepts responsibility to take care for, to love, protect, lead, and cherish a wife. And women, he doesn't have to be perfect. But if he loves the Lord, if he loves the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength, he's not a lawyer, so what? He's not a doctor, who cares? But will he love you? Will he lead you? Will he protect you? And will he work his fingers to the bone to provide for you? Then he is a good man. Again, nothing will test you like marriage. Nothing will aid your sanctification like marriage. Nothing will expose the real you quite like marriage. And yet it is still a blessing. Those of you who are married, enjoy life with your spouse. That's what he says, enjoy life with your spouse. Are you still having fun together? Are you still making memories together? Do you talk? Do you pray together? Do you worship together? Because guess what? Once you've gotten married, you've not arrived. I have her. I got him. Now I can sit back and relax. No, he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Put in the time. Put in the effort. Are you putting in as much time into your marriage, into your relationship with your spouse, as you are putting into your work, or your hobbies, or your other friendships? Those of you who are no longer married, you know that marriage is a blessing, but it's not life's choicest blessing. Marriage does not follow us into eternity. But our relationship with Christ does. This is something every single, every married, every divorced, and every widowed believer ought to remember. Ultimately, marriage points us to Christ. And when we stand before His throne, and when we behold His glory, we won't miss it. We won't miss marriage. So there's so much more still to live for. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. What's he saying? Don't just let life happen to you. Live it. Don't just let life happen to you. Live it. Work is not a curse, nor is it an option. Work was given to man before the fall and is even more necessary after the fall. Work is the ordinary means by which God provides for His people. Work done well serves others and honors Christ. So give it your all. Do it well. Be that the best carpenter you can be, the best teacher you can be, the best nurse you can be. Do it with all your might. The world might not esteem your job, but you can still do it with passion. On that, I just want to mention, that does not mean you start off necessarily loving your job. This is not just for that dream job. That dream job and that dream place, doing the thing you've always wanted to do. Whatever your hand finds to do. That means that some things you want to do, you won't be able to. It's not within reach. But what is within reach, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might. And if you'll allow me just a little detour. What if the Lord is calling you? What if the Lord's telling you He wants to send you? Some of us, we're a lot like Moses. We have a whole host of reasons why we can't do it, Lord. Please send someone else. There's a saying, and I found it wonderfully helpful, the perfect is the enemy of the good. What do I mean by that? This was driven home to me when I was sitting in the home of an older and wiser pastor many years ago. I was sitting in his living room and I was talking about how I could not go and I cannot do and I'll probably fail. And he listened very patiently and then at one point he said, yeah, you could wait until you become God before you start serving Him. I'm not denying the importance of holiness or godly character, nor was he. But God does not call us because we are going to do a perfect job. God called Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Jonah, and the Apostle Peter, to name a few. And I know the preacher's not talking about ministry, but I would be remiss if I did not tell you, if that is what is within reach, then do it with all of your heart. I hold nothing back. Why? Because this is the only opportunity you'll have. Look at verse 10. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which we are going. So don't waste the time you've been given. So what's God trying to teach us through this chapter? We know how life is going to end. It's very predictable. We are all going to die. And we know the journey there is perplexing and frustrating at times. Life's not certain. And yet in the midst of all of that, God blesses us with such precious gifts that we can enjoy for His glory. I know it doesn't solve all of life's problems. I'll admit to that. It does not answer all of our questions. That's true. But you would be surprised how much good can come out of a simple, faithful life. We are told that Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the 18th century Christian missions pioneer, once said the following. He said, preach the gospel.
die and be forgotten. Kind of fits the theme of the chapter, doesn't it? Let's modify that slightly. Live for Christ. Die. And even if all forget you, Christ won't. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed that even after our sin, even after death entered into the world, even after the very means by which we were supposed to glorify you, we used for our own destruction, even after all of that, we stand amazed that there is still so much beauty and joy in life. Forgive us, Lord, where we cannot see it. It does not mean it's not there. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would perceive. There's so much still to live for. Help us, Lord, find joy in the simple blessings of life and to live on purpose, not accidentally, not haphazardly, but deliberately. Help us live well. Help us live well by taking death seriously. We know our time is limited. We're not always aware of it, Lord, but every so often you send us a reminder. Help us use the time you've given us well. For your glory and for our present and future joy. Help us honor you with the blessings you've given and to do so with all of our might. Amen.